Actually, what Paul is doing, Paul is trying to show these believers in Corinth how to live lives that are just inundated with the gospel in all ways. And he's actually showing them as a church. So it's also, how does a church flesh out the gospel? How does a church live out the gospel? And that really is what the message of 1 Corinthians is about. So instead of looking at some of the struggles that we faced in 2020 and getting upset about it, we want to look at it, we want to hit that reset button. We want to make changes in life and ministry and how we are more faithful to our Lord Jesus. How we are able to carry out ministry in a faithful manner to a greater degree. That's how we want to view 1 Corinthians, and that's how we want to see 1 Corinthians. Yes, it's going to challenge us. Yes, it is going to address issues in our own personal lives. But we really want to look at it from a perspective of how can we faithfully carry out ministry for the Lord Jesus in this strange time in which we live. A couple of items I wanted to draw to your attention. We have a book here written by, actually, the editor of this is J.I. Packer. J. Thomas is the writer of this little Bible study. I would encourage anyone here in the church or any of our life groups to pick this up. It's $5. You call the church, you let Jamie Ann know you'd like to have this for yourself or for your life group, for an individual, for a personal study. It is a great study through the book of 1 Corinthians. It's one of those ones where you do the reading and you fill in the blanks. You fill in a lot of sections and you interact with text. It's a really helpful book. Another one, again, $5. We picked this up through 9 Marks. This is the book our life group is going through. Starting within a few weeks anyway, we'll be meeting first of all online, and then once we're able to gather together, it's 12 chapters. It's by Mark Dever. It's called 12 Challenges Churches Face. He goes through the themes and the chapters of 1 Corinthians. This is the book that our life group is going through. Very helpful, a little bit thicker book, but still very, very good. And another book that we picked up at the end of last year by Tim Keller. This really isn't a 1 Corinthians book, but it's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, The Path to True Christian Joy by Tim Keller. We ordered 50 copies of it. I'm not sure exactly how many of them are left, but if you are interested in this, for the first 50 people that contact us, you can come pick one of these up. It's a very good little book by Tim Keller. Now let's dig in. And today we're not going to start in 1 Corinthians. We're actually going to start where 1 Corinthians starts, and that's in the book of Acts. So may I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Faithfulness is a basic necessity of Christian usefulness. Faithfulness is a basic necessity of Christian usefulness. That's actually how we're going to launch this morning, because that's Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 is actually the tail end of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul actually had 3 missionary journeys. First missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey. Very creative names and titles. The church at Corinth founded on his second missionary journey. Now let's read our text this morning. Acts chapter 18, we're going to be reading verses 1 to 17. After this, Paul left Athens, and after this refers back to his sermon on Mars Hill. Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for them, for they were tent makers like him. And he reasoned, this is Paul, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Paul was occupied with the Word. So that's what Paul was consumed with in his time in Corinth. He was consumed with the Word of God, getting it to the people, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And, as often happens, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, by the way, that's that image here, the shaking out of the garments, is like, I'm washing my hands of this. It's his way of saying, okay, then fine. You had your opportunity to hear. So he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. It's another Old Testament way of saying, you are responsible for what you have heard. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. This is a really significant shift in Paul's ministry. Right from this point, he has stated categorically, now his shift, he is going to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, and his house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire family. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. That is the beginning of the church in Corinth. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, don't be afraid, but go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names, and your own law, see to it yourselves. Otherwise translated, is this your problem, not mine? I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them all from the tribunal. He cleared the court, and they all seized Sosthenes. We'll see them next week. The ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's pray. Father, today, as we begin this journey through 1 Corinthians, may our hearts be opened. May our minds and our hearts be refreshed. And may the gospel and the person of the Lord Jesus become precious to us. We pray these things in his name. Let me tell you a little bit about Corinth. The church in Corinth was founded approximately 50 AD. As I mentioned earlier, Paul founded it on his second missionary journey. He had just finished his famous sermon in Athens at Mars Hill. And in chapter 18, we see the founding of the church in Corinth. What do we know about Corinth? Well, if you look at the two arrows, the arrow on the left-hand side of the screen is Corinth. The arrow on the right-hand side of the screen is Antioch. That's where Paul left from. This picture here gives you maybe a little bit better picture of what the journey of the second missionary journey looked like. On the right-hand side, you have Antioch, and Paul traveled primarily by land until he got to Troas. And then on Troas, he hopped a ship and went across to Neapolis, which is also Philippi. And Paul then traveled down through Thessalonica and Berea. He traveled down Greece. Maybe he slid down Greece. That's a really bad trip. But he went down south to Greece, to Athens. Then he went across to Corinth. Now, Corinth was actually a city on an isthmus. This is sort of a close-up shot of Corinth. Here you have the city of Corinth. Over borders the city of Athens. They're about 45 or 50 miles apart. And it was at the city of Corinth that Paul came in chapter 18, and this is where the church was founded. Let me tell you a little bit about the city of Corinth. It was destroyed in 146 B.C. by fire. It was rebuilt in 44 B.C. by Julius Caesar. Corinth had a large Roman population, and a lot of the Romans that were there were actually military veterans who were actually now out of the legions and went there to retire. Well, who wouldn't want to go to live in southern Greece for retirement? The weather is beautiful almost all of the time, and I guess it's one of the nicest places to visit, and they went there to retire. They had a large Roman population. Obviously, they had a large Greek population. And they also had a large slave population. Let me tell you something else about Corinth. Corinth also had a large population that was known as transient people. They were travelers and they were traders. This was a booming commercial city. It was a cosmopolitan city. It was a city that was made up of all races and heritages of people. It was a city that was known for its bronze, for its metallurgy, for its goods and its business. It was a city that was a port city. If you notice, on the isthmus, there was about a four-mile piece that went across from Centuria to Corinth on one side. It was connected by a track. And this track would take cargo from ships from the Aegean on the other side of the Adriatic. And so this was a very strategic city, because you could take your cargo, and actually you could even take small ships across on this track to the other side. So it was a very important city. It had a huge marketplace. The marketplace in the city of Corinth was actually bigger than the marketplace in the city of Rome. The city of Corinth was central because it was also the home of the Athenian Games. Second only to the Olympic Games, which took place in Greece. The Isthmian Games took place every 2 years. So you had athletics, get this, you also had drama, you also had games relative to oratory and music. Corinth was a pretty impressive place. Corinth had great places to eat. They had 18 to 20,000 seats in the city of Corinth. Just some incredible places. And the religion of the city was, well, let's put it this way, it was everywhere, and it was literally all over the place. You had temples and gods that were set up, dozens of them, within the city of Corinth and in the surrounding regions, to Egyptian gods, to other pagan deities, to the Roman pagan deities. You had a one-stop shop for any god you wanted, and that's where Paul went to found this church. Most importantly in the culture of Corinth was the goddess Aphrodite. These are the ancient ruins of Aphrodite's temple. Aphrodite was the goddess of fertility. So you know where this is going. These were the images of Aphrodite. One was a carved sculpture. The other one was more of a drawing, or a picture of a drawing. In Aphrodite's temple, we are told from history, that there were over 1,000 cult prostitutes. See, they had the prostitutes on the street, which was pretty common in a port city. But they were also in the temple. So one could actually go to Corinth on a religious pilgrimage and worship sexually in a temple with a cult prostitute. That's the culture in which Paul went. See, this was a cosmopolitan city. This was a very commercial city. This was also a very corrupt city. See, it was a kind of a city, it was a kind of a world, it was a kind of a culture that if God said this, they did that. God said go left, they went right. God said go straight, they went back. Does that sound like any other culture you might know? See, this is how the church impacts culture. It impacts culture by being in culture. And it not only witnesses to the love of God, but a church needs to also witness to the holiness of God because it is standing in stark contrast to the culture around it. Or at least it should. So think about the church in Corinth. And think about our church. Think about our world. Think about our culture. And think about how our lines somewhat cross with the church in Corinth. The world was coming to their doorstep. Sounds like our world, doesn't it? And it's not too very far away from us. The world was coming to our doorstep. In Corinth, tolerance was elevated over truth. Does that sound familiar? Unity and acceptance were promoted over conviction. Morality was a personal matter between one person and their own conscience. And no one else, especially a God or a church family, had any right to speak into that person's life. So morality was actually a personal matter. And the folks in Corinth really loved their arts. They especially loved their sports. And they would sacrifice just about anything for it. And they measured everything by game. You know, I don't think Corinth is all that far off from a culture that we might understand, the culture in which we live. And that's why I entitled today's message from Acts 18, faithful ministry in challenging times. Because it is faithfulness that is the basic necessity of Christian usefulness. If God is going to use us, we must first prove to be faithful, trustworthy. So let's see Paul's model, as it were, of faithful ministry exemplified for us here in Acts chapter 18. Number one, faithful ministry requires faithful partners. Faithful ministry requires faithful partners. There is an African proverb that says this: if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, you want to go fast, go alone. You want to go far, go together. Any of you that have ever run a longer race than maybe a sprint or something, maybe you've done an obstacle run or you've taken bikes out on a long distance ride, you know this. You can get from point A to point B a lot quicker on your own time. Sure you can, because you don't have to stop and pick up the stragglers. You don't have to worry about making sure that everybody stays together. What you just do is you just get from point A to point B as quickly as you can. Yeah, you can. You can get faster. But you don't necessarily get farther. Paul's ministry in Acts, get this, covered probably close to 10,000 miles, 16,000 kilometers. If you track his travels in the book of Acts, Paul went approximately 16,000 miles, and Paul was 16,000 kilometers, but Paul was seldom alone. One commentator says, the picture that emerges is that of a missionary with a large number of associates. Indeed, Paul is scarcely, if ever, found without companions. You realize something that Paul, there are upwards to 76, that's the count I got, 76 specific names which are mentioned in the New Testament that Paul names specifically by name. 76 ministry partners. 76 people that partnered with Paul or went with Paul or supported Paul in his ministry endeavors. Here are just a few. Barnabas, Apollos, Timothy, Philip, Phoebe, Lydia, Mary, Julia. Here's one of my favorites. Onesiphorus. Luke, he brought his traveling doctor with him. Claudia. Last but not least, this is Romans 16, verse 13. Rufus and his mother. That's all that's listed. Rufus and his mother. Here in Corinth, we meet another couple. Aquila and Priscilla. They're Jews. They were a husband and wife team. They became close friends of Paul. They became partners of Paul. We are told in the scriptures they even risked their lives for Paul. They were believers when they met Paul. They came from the church in Rome. It's interesting, of the remaining five times, they're mentioned six times in the book of Acts, here, and then six times to come. Here, it's Aquila and Priscilla. The rest of the five times in the book of Acts, it's Priscilla and Aquila. Perhaps she had a higher social standing than her husband did. Or perhaps she maybe just became more prominent. If you look over in chapter 18, verse 26, Apollos was preaching and teaching in the book of in the city of Ephesus. In verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So there was some correction that was taking place in this. And from the text, it seems as though Aquila may have been, or Priscilla actually may have been, in leading some of the correction. I'm not going to get into a big theological debate here, but it's just interesting that the rest of the accounts of Priscilla and Aquila seem to have her in a place of prominence. You have to appreciate Apollos, who was a man who was actually being corrected by a husband and wife team, or maybe more precisely, a wife and a husband team. And he was actually teachable to this because they were explaining to him the scriptures. It appears here that Priscilla became the leading figure in that couple's home. Church history, it's interesting. When you read about Priscilla, Priscilla is actually one of the frontrunners in the debate over who actually authored the book of Hebrews. There are many who think that Priscilla was actually the author of the book of Hebrews. I'll let you debate that on the way home. But Paul had this very bright, this very sharp lady and her equally dedicated husband on his team. Priscilla and Aquila. We are then introduced to Silas and Timothy, who came down from Macedonia. Paul then, after a period of time, sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, and more than likely Silas went back to Macedonia. We are also introduced in this text to Titus Justus. You know, he was a Roman, just by virtue of his name. Some believe that he was the one referred to as Gaius in 1 Corinthians 1:14. And then we find Crispus. This must have just burned their socks off in the Jewish synagogue. He was the leader of the synagogue. He was the one in charge of the synagogue in Corinth. And he came to faith in Christ, as did his family. What an incredible church that was taking place in this culture. Do you know how it happened? Happened because of a team of people. It happened because faithful ministry requires faithful partners. Humanly speaking, there would have been no church in Corinth were it not for the devotion and the service of so many different people. And in Corinth, we just have a listing of a few of the people that were actually partners with Paul. But for faithful ministry to take place, it requires faithful partners. Are you willing to partner with Ministry of Community Bible Church? Where your area of gifting is, are you able to and willing to partner with Community Bible Church as we hit reset and move into our future? principle number two. Faithful ministry requires sacrifice. I have really struggled with this point. Not because I never sacrifice, but just because I'm struggling as to whether the word here is should be sacrifice or whether it should be perseverance. So I actually put down both. Sacrifice and perseverance. How about sacrificial perseverance? Paul is on his missionary journey, and he comes to the city of Corinth. And Paul needed work to be able to carry on his ministry. And so Paul set up shop. You know what Paul was? Paul was a tent maker. Well, Paul, we know, is a missionary. That was his primary calling. But in order to keep body and spirit together, Paul worked. Paul worked on a regular basis. He was a tent maker. We are told that rabbinic custom tells us that if a person was rising in the field of being a rabbi, as Paul was, they were also encouraged to pick up another trade, specifically a trade that they could take with them. And the trade of the tent maker was just that. You know how they make tents? They didn't make them like we have today from nylon that you can fold up and just put in the back pocket. The tents of the first century were made from leather. So they actually learned how to cut leather, and they had all different kinds of cutting tools. And then they also had to punch holes through the leather, and you had a whole bunch of different holes of differing sizes and of differing shapes so that you could actually put the leather string through and cinch it up and sew up the leather. And that's how tents were made. So Paul spent his day. This was not office work. You work with leather, you work with those kind of tools, and your hands get pretty rough pretty quick. So Paul, this was actually a pretty demanding job. But when the rabbi actually graduated from rabbi school, rabbinical school, so when Paul would have finished his training later on with Gamaliel, he would have been given a set of tools to carry with him. And those were his tent-making tools. And wherever he went, he would set up shop. And he comes to Corinth, and he is introduced to Priscilla and Aquila, who were also tent makers. We are told that on the roads of the early empire, you could find a variety of travelers, government officials, traders, pilgrims, the sick, letter carriers, sightseers, runaway slaves, fugitives, prisoners, athletes, artisans, teachers, and students. And they all needed places to stay. They all needed places that they would be able to settle down with. Businesses needed places to set up shop. So tent makers, leather workers. It was a pretty important task that Paul had to do. And it took time. So Paul would spend his days in the synagogue teaching, reasoning with the Jews on the Sabbath. He would also be testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And then after his day was done at the temple, he would then go back and start filling his orders for making tents. Required some sacrifice. It required some perseverance. Ruth Simmons, in her book entitled Tent Making, says the secular job was not an inconvenience, specifically dealing with Paul, but the God-given context in which tent makers live out the gospel in a winsome, wholesome, and non-judgmental way, demonstrating personal integrity, doing quality work, and developing caring relationships as Paul. And he had to keep working at it. He had to keep working at it as tent makers, and that's where we get our phrase that we use today in missions, tent makers. We have a tent maker in our own church today. You think about it, you think of Stuart Smith. Stuart's probably watching right now. Stuart's a tent maker. Stuart is a tent maker who is working through the week in his business, and then every other waking hour, Stuart is ministering to international students. And that's the work of a tent maker. Ruth Simmons talks later about tent-making couples in her acquaintance. have translated the New Testament for 5 million Muslims while teaching. A science teacher evangelizes his students in rural Kenya and preaches every third Sunday in a local church. A symphony violinist in Singapore had Bible studies with fellow musicians. A faculty person and an engineer set up a Christian bookstore in the Arab Gulf region. The Ten Makers. These are people who are working on the side, and they are making a full-time living in making tents, or in shipping seeds, or in clearing highways. And on the side, they are fulfilling their calling of God. That's faithful ministry requires sacrifice. It requires people like that. Faithful ministry requires a commitment to God's Word. Notice Paul's focus in Corinth. Look at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. The word there uses for reason has to do with dialogue. He dialogued in the synagogue every Sabbath and he tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. There's another principle here, if you want to put this one down, is that Paul actually went to where the people were. He wasn't constantly hiding in his ivory tower. Paul actually went to where the people were, and his commitment was to the Word of God. He went to where they were, and he brought the gospel, and he engaged with them. Look down at verse 5. He was up when Silas and Timothy arrived, Paul was occupied with the Word. You know what Paul spent his time doing? He spent his time learning and proclaiming the Word to people. He was preoccupied with, he gave himself to, he applied oneself to. It was the Word. Faithful ministry requires commitment to God's Word. Look down at verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing. What were they hearing? Hearing the gospel. They were hearing and they believed the gospel. There was a commitment to the Word of God that could not be denied. Look down at verse 11. Look what Paul did. Paul stayed there for a year and a half teaching God's Word. It was that important. Faithful ministry requires a commitment to God's Word. Don't ever lose sight of the importance of God's Word. Faithful ministry will be opposed. Yep. It was Spurgeon that said the best way to know that God's presence is there is you're going to hear Satan's growl. Faithful ministry will be opposed. Look at verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, those two words, opposed, carries the idea of hostility. And reviled has to do primarily with words spoken against. Words of defamation, words of slander, words in which you speak lightly of. Actually, the word that is used here, reviling, is actually the word with which we get our English word blasphemy. They're actually blaspheming or speaking lightly of Paul's ministry. They were verbally opposing it. Sometimes it happens. Sometimes it happens in writing. Sometimes it happens in public. But faithful ministry will be opposed. Look at verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack. Literally, with one mind, they rose up and stood against Paul. God's word and God's work will assuredly produce a certain amount of opposition. In some cases, it's going to make people feel uncomfortable. Okay? Sometimes it does. Sometimes it makes people angry because they hear things that challenge their thinking. And you remember, people tend to like to set their own agenda and set their own rules and authority. It'll make some uncomfortable. It'll make some angry. And others will rise up in opposition against it. Folks, Jesus promised it. Jesus said in Matthew, in Luke chapter 10, "Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." You know what he's saying there? He's not trying to discourage us. He's just saying, I need you to be realistic about this. Sending a person out as lambs in the midst of wolves, meaning I am sending you into enemy territory, and I am sending you to a place where you will be vulnerable, and you will be likely opposed. Possibly, even attacked. Faithful ministry will be opposed. Number five. Faithful ministry. Lord said to Paul one night in a vision. So whether Paul was asleep or awake, we don't know. But God directly communicated to Paul what he said. Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. Even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of the challenges that we face, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, ultimately, is the implication here. No one will attack you to harm you, ultimately, for I have many people in the city. Where's Paul finding his assurance here? Where's Paul finding his confidence right here? Number one, in the fact that God is with him. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I so God is there, God is present, and he is not passive because he's working. Look at that last phrase. For I have many in this city who are my people. Is he saying he has a gang of thugs down the street that'll stand up for you? Is he saying that he has people that are going to come and that are right there right now that are going to come and circle him like Secret Service and protect him from all those things that are going on around him? No, he's actually saying, I have people that are going to be saved. I have people who are going to be saved, and they're going to be saved right here through the hearing of the gospel. All that the Father gives to me, Jesus said in John 6:37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. See, those are the ones that the Father has given. And here it is the same people mentioned. People are going to be saved, and God is working. So, by the way, that's how people are saved. Is that if God turns the heart? John chapter 6. 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given to me. But I will raise it up again on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. See, faithful ministry rests on the fact that it is not me trying to convince you. It is not you trying to convince him. Faithful ministry rests on the fact that God is working. And God is even at work right now preparing those to whom you will go. Be encouraged with this, that the person that you share the gospel with at work has already been working. Be encouraged and exhorted by this, that the one you go to, you are not going through empty, you are not going too cold, because God has already been ahead of you. And that's what God is saying to Paul. He's saying, don't fear, don't stop, don't give up, keep on being faithful, because I have many people in this city. I have many people who have been given to me as a gift. waiting for you to come and bring the gospel to them. Look at verse 11. And he stayed there a year and 6 months. Do you think that word of encouragement helped Paul? Faithful ministry. That's what 1 Corinthians is going to call us to. It's going to call us to faithful and healthy ministry, living out every aspect of life in church ministry with the gospel in mind. Because faithfulness is the basic necessity of Christian usefulness. Faithfulness. And next week, we're going to launch into 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 to 9 next week. But I want to take you on a trip for just a moment. I want to take you on a trip to Scotland. Edinburgh. To a place called Greyfriars. Greyfriars is actually a cemetery. Right across the street from Greyfriars Cemetery is a little coffee shop that J.K. Rowling wrote all of his Harry Potter books in. At the entrance to this cemetery in Edinburgh is a statue of a little Skye Terrier. There's a little guy right there. Thousands of tourists come to this spot every year. And this terrier was a familiar sight at one point in history. In the 1850s, actually, this terrier trotted beside his master, who was a policeman. And was out with him on his patrol every day. I guess that's the early version of the police dog. This policeman was called by the local Old Jack. Old Jack was struggling with tuberculosis. The Scots of the city of Edinburgh actually openly wept when Old Jock passed away. They brought Old Jock to the cemetery and they actually buried him, and his little pal would never leave. His little pal named Bobby, the grave diggers tried to shoo him away, but he wouldn't. He just laid there and sat there. Freshly dug grave. Stormy weather, cold nights, rain, the dog would not leave. The keeper of the churchyard couldn't get him to go. Old Jack's family could not get Bobby to leave. Well-meaning locals tried to take him home and adopt him for their own, but he wouldn't let him. He wouldn't let him even come here. Crowds came to see little Bobby there by the grave of his master, Old Jack, and that Skye Terrier. The only time he left was at 1 o'clock every afternoon when the local fortress would fire their cannon. He would go across to that little pub across the street, that little coffee shop across the street, which was a pub then, and he would get food scraps. He would go right back to where he was. We are told that that terrier lived well beyond his breed's normal lifespan. Finally, that terrier died on Jock's grave. Buried next to his master. And to this day, Greyfriars Cemetery has Jack's gravestone and Bobby's gravestone. Listen to what it says about Bobby. Greyfriars Bobby died 14th January 1872, aged 16 years. Let his loyalty devotion be a lesson to us all. Faithful ministry. My friends, my prayer for each and every one of you is that you will know and you will live out faithful ministry to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ in these challenging days ahead of us. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful today for the example of the Apostle Paul and his faithfulness to